Good morning. Thankful that you're here. Glad to be able to open God's Word with you all. And we are in the study of the Gospel of John. We're currently chapter 12. And this morning, Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 27 through 36. We started this theme in the message last week, the glorification of God, through the crucifixion of Jesus for all peoples, and we want to bring that, the second part of that, out this morning as we look at that second section of scriptures. Having looked at 20 through 26 before, we'll look at 27 through 36 this morning. This is December 1st. I don't know if that's as shocking to you as it is to me, but it's just hard to believe. We're already in December. In thinking about this, it's not very often, at least in my thoughts and recollection, that the first Sunday following Thanksgiving lands in December. It happens like, I think, three times or something. But anyway, brought to my mind, this is the first Sunday of Advent, and most of the time I'm kind of slacking. I'm not really on top of it. I'm thinking about Thanksgiving, and the Sunday after Thanksgiving is usually the last Sunday of November, and I'm already behind. I hate being behind, so I just throw in the towel and say done. Well, this is the first Sunday of December, so this is the first Sunday of Advent. And if you looked in your bulletin in the inside, there's a little encouragement on there about participating in the Advent this season. And so I am going to encourage us as a church to go through that this month and try to make a thoughtful approach before the Lord, preparing our hearts, for Christmas. I mean, the real reason is what God has described and what God has defined, and so let's be on top of that. And there's a little bit of description in there that you could use, follow as some helps, but there's also some places. If you go to desiringgod.org, there are incredible resources available for free that you can just download and use, and I would encourage you to do that. So here's my challenge to some of the men and fathers, husbands who are here today. Don't go home and say, well, if my wife brings it up, maybe we'll do it. I'd really like for you guys to say, you know what, this is something we're going to do. And I'm going to lead my family in this and try to be attentive and prepare room in our hearts for the awareness of Jesus, and we're going to celebrate the reality of who God is and what he's done as he came to this earth in flesh. So I'm asking you men to really step up and do this, and I just encourage you. It won't take a tremendous amount of time. You can do this, you could do it before dinner. You could do it at dinner. You could do it after dinner. You can do it. I know you can do it. So let's just try to do some of this together as we go through the month of December. Okay? So for those of you who refuse, December 26th will come with tremendous floggings. let's just do that together. What do you say? Amen? Oh, that's weak. Now, come on. You with me here? All right, let's go together through this and see what God does. All right. Jesus, in this situation, presenting himself before the people, comes in to Jerusalem to this incredible triumphal entry after the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead and the celebrations that took place in Bethany, and they're just, the people are ecstatic, and they're thrilled. They're thinking, man, the Messiah has come, the deliverer. We're going to be delivered from Roman oppression. they can taste it, they can sense it. It's going to happen. And they're so enthused. And Jesus is speaking to them, and then he makes this statement about dying. And so it's, you know, it's just an incredible thing that happens. Let's look at what we covered last week. We see in verses 20 through 22, the Gentiles request to see Jesus. It says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So these Greek-speaking Gentiles come up, and they're wanting to have an audience with Jesus. They want to talk with him. And so Philip and Andrew go to Jesus and tell him, there are some people that want to talk to you. But then Jesus goes into this explanation and an answer to their request, and he says, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You can kind of catch the idea that people are excited. They're like, oh yeah, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he goes and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So death for Jesus means glorification and fruitfulness. And that is what he's trying to communicate to them. That's not what they're looking for. They're not looking for a suffering Savior. They're not looking for a Jesus to die. They're looking for a ruling king. And then we see in verses 25 through 26 that following Jesus is death to self-centeredness and life in the divine fellowship and honor. In verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So Jesus is trying to express the benefits that come from following him, to be devoted to him as he becomes this suffering Savior, as he's presented these things to them. So as this idea continues, we come to verse 27. It says, and Jesus makes this statement in light of these truths that he's just revealed to them. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. So Jesus embraces the affliction of God's sovereign purposes in the cross. He says, now is my soul troubled. So Jesus is acknowledging the weightiness that is before him as he prepares to go to the cross, the reality of sin and all that's associated with that, and its offense against God, and how God is dishonored, and the wrath of God abides on all sin. And there's that awareness, there's that heaviness, there's troubledness of what sin is. And Jesus, as the God-man, fully God, fully man, very unique in his person, unlike anything that's ever been, the God-man, he's experiencing this idea of being troubled as a man, but not in a way that is to be dishonoring to him as the God-man. These things are very complex, very difficult to grasp, I think, at times. We need to understand the reality of Jesus being troubled in this point, troubled in these ways, acknowledging that he is feeling the weight of what is before him in the cross, bearing that reality. The reality of the consequences of sin are troubling indeed. It's just like when Jesus was before the tomb of Lazarus, just before he was to resurrect him. And it says that Jesus wept. And we always put our sentiments in that. And we say, oh, how just like the people there. Oh, how he loved him. But the reality was, it was the weight of sin. And it was the wrath of God and on sin. And sin brought death. And this is what the reality is. And it's weighty. And he struggles in that. And it's a concern. He bears the heart God in that. He is God in those things. Feeling that. He's troubled in this, the reality of what sin is. Sin and death must be conquered by his righteous sacrifice on the cross. In that weightiness, I think it's somewhat revealed in the writer, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That was what was demanded. The reality of sin, our sinfulness, our guiltiness, the weight of our sin demanded the sacrifice of Christ so that the righteous wrath of God could be appeased. Sin is horrible. It's powerful. It's gripping. It holds us in its sway. And only the work of Christ can deliver us. Us who are sinners, who are selfish, self-absorbed, self-consumed, all about us. The penalty of the offense of that before God must be paid. And Jesus pays it willingly, scorning that, despising the shame of it all. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. You see, going to the cross is what Jesus came to do. And he faces it with unwavering devotion. Jesus will not pray, as he says here. What am I to say? Deliver me from this hour? This is his appointed work. This is what he came to do. He came to be the crucified Lord of glory, to set his people free, to pay the penalty for our sin. It is wrong, I think, to see in any of this troubledness a sense of wavering or faultiness on Jesus' part, even in his humanity. No, there is no wavering. There's no faultiness here. I think it's also wrong to see our Lord's prayer in Gethsemane as one of faultiness and wavering. This is what he came to do. This is what he came to accomplish, the purchase of our redemption. That's what it was about. There's a battle, there's a struggle in that. There's the awareness of humanness in him in that way, but not in a way that there's any wavering. He knew what he was here to do. In Jesus, we have a compassionate Savior who has taken our nature and is able to sympathize with us in our times of weakness. And I really, you know, I think we struggle in that awareness to say, well, Jesus had to come to earth in order to take on human flesh so he could sympathize with us in that way. I don't think that's what that is saying. Doesn't the Bible declare that we have been knitted together by the wisdom of God in our mother's womb? That every aspect, every detail of us is the craft of God, and that he knows us better than we know ourselves? God knows us. You know, this is part of how he connects in this way, but he comes to be our Savior, our Redeemer, to purchase our redemption. He has this compassion in him. He understands that because in taking our nature, he's able to sympathize with us in our time of weakness. I think that's what Hebrews says, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. And we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We have a God who understands. We have a Savior who knows. We should go to him. We should approach him. He understands what you are going through. That should bring tremendous comfort to every one of us. There's nothing you're facing that God can't relate to. There's nothing that's going on in your life that Christ cannot identify with. Who's even in his fleshly existence, he experienced things like that. Talk to him. Cry out to him. Jesus is our understanding and supportive strength in weakness. He's not a participant in weakness. He is the very Son of God. and as God, a very God, Jesus came to accomplish the eternal plan. Jesus willingly prepares for the cross and goes to the cross because this is his purpose. It's why he came. He came to be that atoning sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He understands us and the just condemnation that we are under. When we feel the weight of that, we recognize that. I think that's what drives us to Jesus Christ. I think that's what drives us to our dependence upon him. So God uses in that way is our awareness, man, the cross, the death of Christ, that's what was necessary to bring forgiveness and cleansing to me. How vile must I be? I don't even think we can comprehend the magnitude of our sinfulness, let alone the holiness of God. Jesus came to make it a way for us to find forgiveness. The cross is not an adjustment to his plan. It's the fulfillment of what he came to do from the very beginning. Part of his plan is also included in this is his gracious work to help us understand how desperately we need him. That's why things like this are written in Scripture, so that you and I and other people realize, I desperately need Jesus. What would I have without Christ being my Lord and Savior, crucified for me, paying the penalty for my sin? It's the weight of your sinfulness that drives you to Christ. So why would we lessen the significance of that story and that testimony? It is important that we understand that. It's important that we communicate that. It's important that we revel in the reality of sins forgiven through what Christ has done. And there are people all around us feeling the weight of sin. They know the weight of sin, and they need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. Redemption's done on Jesus brings glory to God the Father. So he says, what should I do? Should I pray that God would deliver me from this? For this very reason I've come. And he says, Father, glorify your name. So in the face of affliction, that's the prayer that Jesus offers. He says, what am I supposed to pray? Deliver me from this? No, he says, no, glorify your name. That's the prayer Jesus offers. He's here to fulfill the purpose of his Father. And the central focus of that purpose is to bring glory to God alone. That's the whole point. God is going to be honored and glorified through the work that Christ accomplishes. The glory of God's name is his priority purpose in redemption. When we take the gospel and we make men and women the central focus of that, we're off target. The central focus of redemption and salvation in the cross of Christ is God's glory. It is God in exalting his glory. That is the focus of this. It's not about us. We can go to the prophet Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel is given insights into what's going to come with the new covenant that is going to be brought about. And the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, as God brings to his mind the things that are going to happen in this new covenant that we now enjoy in Jesus Christ, that Jesus brought to bear through his work. This is what Ezekiel 36:22 says. Thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my sake, for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. It's not for our sake. It's because of God's glory, to bring glory to his holy name. And the fact that he's merciful and gracious to us is a manifestation of his character, his kindness, his goodness. It has nothing to do with us. There's nothing desirable about us before him. We're repugnant. We were enemies of God. And in his kindness and mercy, he brings salvation to us. That is an incredible testimony. Father, glorify your name. The focus of Jesus should be our focus as well. Bringing glory to God should be what we're all about. We at Norwood Bible Church wanted this, our purpose statement. We exist to make known the glory of God in all of life for the delight and satisfaction of all people. That is what we're here on this earth. It's a biblical thing. We are here to bring glory to God in all that we do, so that it impacts all peoples from all over. That should be our heart's desire. That should be what we want to do. And then it says, then a voice from heaven came and says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. A voice from heaven comes and says to Jesus, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. This is one of three times in the gospel accounts, the gospel records, that a voice from heaven comes. The first one was at the baptism of Jesus when he said, this is my beloved son. You know, then at the transfiguration when Jesus is up on the mountainside and the voice of God comes, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And here the voice comes and it says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. I have glorified it. The name of the Father is glorified in the incarnation and gospel ministry of Jesus. The fact that Jesus would humble himself and come to this earth, take on human flesh, this brings glory to God and his character and how he's honored. It's how his grace is made known. We don't deserve this. We can't earn this. This is what God has done. He's glorified in it, in the incarnation, in the ministry. As Jesus is ministering to people and healing people, teaching people, God is glorified. And then when he says, and I will glorify it again, it is through the cross and the resurrection and ascension that is to come, that great exaltation of the Lord of glory, that Jesus is going to glorify the Father again. The eternal plan and purpose of God is to be accomplished without faultiness and without wavering. This is what Jesus came to do. So don't misinterpret the idea of him being troubled as if he's, I don't want to do this. This is what he came to do. He's not going to ask to be delivered from this. This was his mission, and he fulfills it. The crowd stood there and heard it and said that it thundered. Another said, an angel spoke to him. It is only Jesus that understands his Father's communication. Those around Jesus at this time could not distinguish the words. Some of them said it thundered. Others said they heard this rumbling, and they said, an angel has spoken to him. But the Spirit of God has now revealed it to the Apostle Paul to write in this so that we know what was said and we know what happened. And what we realize from this is that the voice of God is announcing victory, not defeat. I've glorified it and I will glorify it again. Victory is accomplished through what Christ comes. That is just mind-boggling, because when you see a man put on a cross in suffering and shame and he pours out his life into death, it seems like defeat. But it's not defeat. It's the victory of God accomplished to bring salvation and redemption for us as sinners who desperately need a Savior. There's no other way. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. So even though they don't understand what the voice said, Jesus tells them the voice was for them, it wasn't for him. The significant threshold in the ministry of Jesus is being crossed, and the voice of the Father makes it more pronounced. Jesus is preparing. This is that week that leads to his crucifixion. He crosses that threshold, and God is honored and glorified in that. God is focused on his glory. You and I should be focused on his glory. We should be all about the glory of God in our lives. We should be making much of God. We should be seeing how everything relates to bring glory to God. Suffering and affliction included. Bearing God's judgment, Jesus brings victory over Satan for sinners everywhere. And it says in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The cross is the decisive turning point of God's judgment on sin and sinners. Through the work of the cross, Jesus bears the judgment of those he came to save. When Jesus dies on that cross, suffering, pouring out his blood unto death, he does that for those he came to save, to bring atonement, to bring cleansing, so that they can stand before God in his righteousness, and God is appeased, but it's bringing glory to God, and we're benefited by the work that he does. those rejecting the work of Jesus on the cross reject the only means of deliverance from God's judgment. There is no other way. There's only one way of salvation, and that is through the work of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how sincere people are. It doesn't matter how sincere and innocent we might think they are. Everyone who rejects Jesus Christ ends up experiencing, living in that continued condemnation from God. The cross also stands as a decisive point of judgment for Satan and the host of evil angels. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and following, the Apostle Paul says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." God showed his power by bringing victory over the forces of darkness through the work of Christ on the cross. We are free. We're delivered. We are no longer in bondage and enslavement to sin and Satan in this world. We are free, and God has conquered this through the cross of Jesus Christ. In verse 32, Jesus says, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the phrase, "when I am lifted up," refers to the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. He says, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This is the same thing that it was stated in John chapter 3, verse 14, when he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Moses lifts up the serpent in the wilderness. What was the serpent in the wilderness? Well, because of the grumbling and the griping of all the people, the children of Israel, God sent fiery serpents to bite them. And when they were bit by a fiery serpent, they died. It was like a flame of fire from the bite and the venom of that snake, and they're dead. So they cry out for deliverance. They cry out, "Oh God, be merciful to us." And so what is God do? He tells Moses, you build a pole and you wrap a snake around it and you lift up that serpent out there and you put it up high enough in the camp so that anyone who's bitten by a snake can look at that serpent and live. If you get bit by a snake, how desperate do you feel? If you're one of the Israelites, how desperate are you going to feel? Death is imminent. I got to find that snake. That's the same kind of passion we need to realize is ours. We are so enslaved and condemned in our sinfulness. We are dead. We look to Jesus. If I'm lifted up, draw all men to myself. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We look to him with absolute dependence. He is our hope, and there is hope nowhere else. It is through the work of Jesus on the cross and that the effectual calling of desperate sinners occurs. You see, the cross is central. Folks, you and I need to comprehend the reality of that as we're sharing the gospel with people. The cross is central. Nobody was going to think about the cross unless they recognize how sinful they are. And when people realize they're a sinner and they're wrong and that there's a standard that they have violated and they realize they're a righteous lawgiver, and they stand justly condemned, they need deliverance. How are they going to find that? The only thing that brings salvation and deliverance is Jesus Christ crucified for them. You don't warm people up to that. You don't soften that down. It is reality. This is sin, and this is what it demands. And we need to boldly proclaim that. That's the reality. It's through that realization that God brings to the heart of people. When God brings that conviction of sin to a person and they are driven to look to Jesus Christ alone, it is in that way that God draws people to himself. We want to try to be so sensitive and tender. And I'm not trying to say we should be offensive jerks. That's not at all what I'm trying to say. But we should be bold in the communication of the gospel. It's about the cross of Christ. We deserve death and hell. We are slaves to our sin. Christ is our only answer. And when people feel the conviction of sin, they know that. And they're not looking for soft stuff. They're looking for help. And that's why we need to lift up Jesus. That's why we need to tell people about Jesus, the suffering Savior that died for them. And God uses that to draw people. If I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. Salvation only comes by the effectual call of God. John 6, verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up in the last day." No one's coming unless the Father draws him. What are we supposed to take from this? How does God draw? By the accurate communication of truth. As he brings conviction, we present a Savior who died on the cross to pay the penalty for people's sin. The designation, all people. And I, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Does this mean that every human being will eventually be saved? Are these people who practice universalism and say, hey, everybody's eventually going to be saved, it's all going to be good? Is that what this is saying? No, that's not at all what it is saying. All people means those God saves will not be limited to the people of Israel. He's going to draw all people to himself. People from all nationalities, God will draw to himself. That's exactly the point that was made in John 3:16. For God so loved the, what? World. It's not just restricted to the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. God so loved the world. You got to understand, to a Jewish mind, that's radical thought. When Jesus is sharing those things in that Jewish context, it's like, what? What? He loved the world. That's the shock. And it's those who believe in him in the world, that's who finds salvation. Don't forget, back to verse 20, was it not the Greek-speaking Gentiles that initially said, we want to see Jesus? And Philip and Andrew went and talked to Jesus, and he begins this discussion, and now he makes the point very clear. If I'm lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. Folks, we're to make disciples of all nations. We have the authority of Christ to do that. And you and I are sitting here, and most of us are not Jews. Most of us don't have Jewish heritage. If you do, praise God. I'm just going to tell you, you're not any better than us. We all are desperate sinners in need of a Savior. That's what we are. And that is the reality that God has brought this message of hope to us across the globe. Thanks be to God. This message of hope has come. The message of deliverance through Christ lifted up. Verse 34, so the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So here we see that Scripture is confusing because people want to hear what people hear what they want to hear. I know it's other people that do that, right? The people are confused because in their scriptural assessment, the Messiah is an eternal figure. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Talk about the Messiah. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Isaiah 9 and verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of his Father David, and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Daniel 7, verses 13 through 14 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came down one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom and of that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Are these verses true? They're absolutely true. These are verses that they have in their mind. And because they have implanted their filter over this, they hear and see only what they want to hear and see. Their preconceived notions, their desires blind them to the truth. I mean, what about Psalm 22? What about Isaiah 53? What about other things? Folks, I think that serves as a warning to us. One of the things that's unmistakable in this communication, this crowd understands that the lifting up of the Son of Man means his death. They're not confused about that. And from their scriptural studies, they gather no idea of a suffering Savior. That's why they asked him the question, who is this Son of Man? They want to know where Jesus got this idea that seems to them to be completely foreign to scriptures. Their eyes are too earthly minded to be of any spiritual good. They have constructed these biased filters. God reconciling people from all nations to himself through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, dying, a dying Savior. It's ridiculous in their minds. Now I say, should we not take note of that ourselves? Should we not be thinking of that and say, you know what, we might just believe something and have scriptural support for it, and it may not be the full presentation of what's true. Now, I think we need to be careful. I don't think we need to be open to every new wind of doctrine, because I think that's dangerous. We need to be rooted in truth. But I do believe that we should be asking God for a teachable heart that can adjust our filters as time goes on and as we mature. We need that. There's nobody that doesn't read this Bible without some filters. There's this idea, well, I would just want to read the Bible without any kind of grid work. Good luck. Not going to happen. You got to build that. You got to build that, and it's got to be a consistent biblical filter. You got to build the categories for God to understand these things. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes work. We need to be teachable. We need to be consistently teachable. Jesus is the guiding light of salvation, verses 35 through 36. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." And when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Notice that Jesus doesn't answer their question exactly. Who is this Son of Man? No, he doesn't. He just says, the light is with you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light. So Jesus doesn't answer them. He encourages them to walk closely with him in the light of his truth. He indicates that they, by this, he's indicating that they are blinded by their preconceived ideas. And that spending time with him would be beneficial. Isn't Jesus sharing the truth? We know that to be the case. It's not that it's not there. It's just their hearts are blind to see that. They refuse to accept that the Son of Man will die. That's just not in their thinking. It's not what they're wired for. The teaching of Jesus goes against their ideas that they have scripture to support. That situation is just very common for us. I do it myself. I build my cases, have my scriptures, ready to go to war. I need to be teachable. We need to be teachable. Don't misunderstand me. I will go to war. There are things I will absolutely go to war for. But I think we need to constantly pray for a teachable heart. Following Jesus in the light of his truth never is going to lead people astray. It's going to take some time to change some preconceived notions. But spending time with Jesus is beneficial. It's helpful. We need to do it. We need to open our hearts and our and prayerfully be before him, asking him for his wisdom and guidance. Rejection of the light can be disastrous. Here's a biblical principle from this passage of scripture that I think we can take. If you reject the light, you lose the light. You reject the light, you lose the light. It's exactly what was stated in John chapter 3. The light comes and people refuse to come into it because it exposes their sinfulness. So they condemn it and they walk, push away from it. But those whom God works in, changes, they come into the light so that it may be clearly seen that what they do has been done by God. That's why we need to be with Jesus. Sons of light. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe the light that you may become sons of light. Sons of light are not those who are slightly or occasionally interested in the light, but those whose life and practices are characterized with reference to the light. Folks, that means examine your own heart. You walking in the light? Or you just occasionally go there? Are you living in the presence of Jesus consistently? Is that a characterization of your life? Or do you just every now and then find yourself there? We're to walk in the light. We're to be sons of light. Sons and daughters of light. Ephesians 5 and verse 8. It says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. Paul is writing these things to churches of Christians who have been set free, brought into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. We're children of the light. That's what characterizes us. Loving the light of Jesus keeps us out of the darkness. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. The writer of 1 John is the same writer of this. And he says, this is the message that we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. How many people say they are in fellowship with God and live a life characterized by sin and darkness? It's a lie. It's not the truth. We're sons and daughters of light. We're walking that consistently. That's to characterize our hearts. Followers of Jesus are not to be half-hearted about the light. And folks, being half-hearted, you know, there's just no way you can know about Jesus if you don't know his word. You got to know his word. You got to be a student of his word. You got to be ingesting this. Praying for wisdom and insight. Understanding, God, what would you have me do? Walking in this consistently. Pouring into this. Learning, listening, walking in these things. Let's think about this passage as we consider some of these questions. What impact does Jesus embracing the affliction of God's sovereign purpose have on you? When you reflect back on what Jesus did, I hope it just fills your heart with thankfulness. That you say, thank you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for going to that cross. Thank you for appeasing the righteous wrath that was against me, bearing my sin, paying the penalty for my sin. Thank you for doing that and glorifying God and me reaping the benefit of this. This is incredible. Thank you, God. How are you glorifying God for the redeeming work of Jesus? It should be something. We're bringing glory to God. We are honoring God. How do we do that? What are we saying? How are we talking? How are we making much of Jesus in our lives? Seriously, how do you make much of Jesus and God in your life? And then I ask, in what ways does God need to give you a more teachable heart? And if you're like me, get the pen out and get a blank piece of paper because the list is going to be long. There are ways that we just need a more teachable heart before the Lord. And he wants to give it to us. That's a great thing. So we can come before the Lord and we can say, God, I need you to help me to be more teachable. God, you know I'm a little stubborn. I'm a little hard at times. I get wrapped up in my own little grid, and it's my way or the highway. Lord, help me to have a teachable spirit. Let's ask God to do that. Now, what ways can you see him doing those things? I pray one way that we'll go forward is I pray that we walk out of here today and there's some men and some husbands and fathers going, hey, we're doing that Advent thing. Pastor Mark made me feel really guilty and I'm going to do it. I just hope if that's what it takes, fine, do it. I don't want you to do it for the glory of God. Let's do it because we want to come together as his people. We want to focus on Christ. You know, prepare room in our hearts for Jesus this Christmas. Let's do this together as his people. Let's just go hard for him. Let's just unite our hearts in this pursuit that God is honored in us as his church. We're blessed, aren't we? Isn't this incredible? The fact that God sent his son, Jesus came to this earth and embraced that cross. Thank God for his glory and thank God for the blessing that it is to us. God, bless us as your people. We thank you so much for the glorious salvation that is ours in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be aware of your glory, living in the light of that glory, living in the presence of Jesus consistently. God, grant us teachable hearts. Please, Lord, do that to the glory of your name, to the good of us as your people, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Have a great afternoon.